Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. I'm so glad you tuned in today. A very happy Thursday to you. Hope you've had a great week so far. Well, we've got a couple of power-packed hours for you today. First hour, we're going to talk about what it means to have risky faith, the kind of faith that looks in our daily life and engages God every step of the way. My first hour guest today says this. He says, we trust in a big God, so let's start living like he's actually real. It's time to put our comfort and ease and false security on the line. If we know God is real, let's pray as if he's actually listening. If we know he's good, let's reflect that goodness in the world. When our problems feel big, let's lean on the one who's bigger still. Is that risky? Sure it is, but it's the only way to live. Owen Strand's going to join me in just a minute. Actually, to be honest with you, we're having a little tough time getting a hold of him. So we've got a previous recording with Owen rolling, and we're going to go to that in a moment if we're not able to get Owen on the line. Second hour, we'll be talking to John Ferguson. So glad to welcome him back to the program. His fantastic book that he co-authored with his brother is Finding Your Way Back to God. And this isn't just for prodigals and wanderers. It really, he speaks to the wandering heart in all of us and how really, Jesus is a prayer way. He's pursuing us. He loves us. He's after us. And he's always good. And you are in for a treat talking to John, too. It was such an encouraging time to talk with him about finding your way back to God. Maybe you've got some loved ones who are on your heart. And you'll just, I think, be better equipped to pray for them as they are looking to find their way back to God. Before we get rolling on the previous recorded interview with Owen Strand, I just want to say a word about the shooting in Charleston. We have to remember those families in our prayers, but we also have to remember we are in a different day. You remember Ann Graham Lotz has been on recently, and she's talked about, you know, the blessing of God is also the protection of God, and we're in a day where we really, as Christ followers, need to be on our faces before the Lord, for our nation, for the lost, for the hurting, and for our fellow brothers and sisters. The landscape is changing before us. And so as we remember these dear, dear families who are absolutely struck by this tragedy, let's remember our nation. Let's remember our brothers and sisters, our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world who live with constant threat. And let's pray for our fellow pastors around the nation and our churches, because this is a day unlike anything we've ever seen before, and we can't do things as we've always done them. So I'm just going to pause and pray as we, it looks like we might be getting him on the line, but would you pray for me, for these families in Charleston, but also for churches around the country, because we are in a day where churches need security systems. They need security forces watching, but we also need to be praying people and praying part of that Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil, Lord. Help us be discerning to what's going on in our day. So, Lord, may we have discernment. God, give us a heart of love. May your perfect love cast out the fear that we are so prone to, Lord Jesus. And we pray for these families in Charleston. I ask you, God, comfort them, give them grace, raise up people to stand with them, to give them what they need, meals and comfort and maybe a home to share. I just pray, Lord, move in that place, move in that city and bring revival there, but move in all of our hearts as well, Lord Jesus. Bring revival across this nation. God in heaven, help us to pray for the lost, for the hurting, for the confused. And I pray safety and protection on our pastors and on my fellow brothers and sisters, that we could walk in authority and influence and in love, not in suspicion, but absolute discernment and wisdom. We are in a day where we're desperate for you. And though as a whole, our nation is thumbing its nose at you, telling you that they don't want you here. We want you here. We need you here. We are desperate. We are making an appeal to heaven, God. Move in our midst. Give us wisdom. Give us a sense of your great love. Help us to know how to pray, what to say, how to give, and how to live. May we be ambassadors for your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we've got Owen on the line here, so let's get him on and we'll introduce him. Owen, are you there?
Hey, Susie, I'm right here. How are you?
I'm doing well now that you're here. I'm totally good. Just a little stressful, but I'm good now.
good.
Yes. Well, let me give you a proper introduction and we'll get our conversation started. Owen Strand is president of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He's the assistant professor of Christian theology and church history at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Boyce College. He's the director of Carl F. Henry Institute for Evangelical Engagement. He and his wife, Bethany, have three children. He's got an influencer page at our website at myfaithradio.com. Owen, you're a busy man. Welcome back to the program.
Well, it's great to be back, Susie. Thank you so much for having me. I really appreciate
absolutely.
It.
Absolutely, and I know you're a man of the Word, and I'm wondering if there's a verse of Scripture that you can share with us today, maybe something that's been on your heart you've been pondering these days.
Well, it very much fits with what you were just sharing with praying for the Charleston folks and just asking that God would somehow bring good out of tragedy. But Matthew 5:3, the first beatitude on the lips of Christ from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I guess what strikes me about this verse today is the juxtaposition of poor in spirit. So being in a state of absolute poverty, not having anything spiritually of our own to contribute that would make Jesus take note of us, but then receiving, if we recognize that, if God opens our eyes to that, we are able, therefore, to receive everything that God has for us. Everything God could possibly give us is ours in Jesus. And, of course, that's summed up in that term, kingdom of heaven. So, in other words, the poorest people who have Christ are, in fact, the richest people. They have everything they possibly, conceivably could have, which is a verse that shows us that wealth is not ultimately to be measured in terms of material possessions or dollar amounts or these sorts of things, bank accounts. It's to be measured in terms of how much God you have, how much Christ you have. So very encouraging verse, I think, for many of us today.
Oh, indeed. And I read an excerpt from the back cover of your book. I don't think you were on the line just yet, but I want to read it again and have you speak to it. Because we are in a day, as Scripture says, where things are being shaken so that which cannot be shaken can be clearly seen. And we have had times of maybe a false security and a wealth that we've shifted our weight onto and thinking, well, it's serving me well, but I don't know. I think we're heading into a different day. But God's word is still true, and you say we trust a big God. So let's start living like he's real. It's time to put our comfort and ease and false security on the line. If we know God is real, let's praise if he's actually listening. If we know he's good, let's reflect that goodness in the world. When our problems feel big, let's lean on the one who's bigger still. Is that risky? Sure it is. But it's the only way to live. Say a little bit more.
Yeah, I mean, fundamentally, we do not start from a position of poverty as Christians. So we recognize, of course, that in ourselves we have nothing, but when we're lifting our eyes up to the Lord, we understand that we're starting from a position of plenitude. In other words, we have a big and awesome God, and so we are not fundamentally those who lack anything. We've been given all things in Christ, and that mindset then frees us up to live in this world with something like a, and this is kind of ironic, but a devil-may-care attitude. We won't quite say that, but it sums up the posture that Christians have. In other words, we have God, and so we don't need to scrape and claw our way to anything else in this life, ultimately. We're going to seek to provide for ourselves and others, depending on our role, but we recognize that we have God, and so we have everything. There's literally nothing more that we could have that is of value. So we have the greatest treasure in this world, and knowing that frees us up to be people who do not live life with a sad look on our face, who are not stressed and frenzied, whether that relates to callers into the show or to any kind of financial situation. Ultimately, we have all things in Christ, and so that is a freeing posture, and that allows us to live a distinctly different kind of existence than anyone around us, whatever religion they are, however much they have, whatever their worldview is. We have all things in Christ. And so from that mindset, we can start risking everything we have been given in order that we would give God more.
Indeed. You know, we've got a producer here named Ryan who just, to me, exudes the joy of the Lord like nobody I've ever met. And he also has a vocabulary like nobody I've ever met. And one of the classic things he said when I saw him in the hallway a few weeks ago, I said, "Ryan, how are you today?" And he said, "If I were any better, it would be taxing on my system." I love that. I thought, oh, wow, to carry yourself. He has a bounce in his step. But truly, there's something about the joy of the Lord being our strength. We've heard it. We've sung it. And it can have a surface meaning. But I think if we look at the things, the areas of our angst in our life and go, even if that turned out the way I wanted it to, even if I got what I wanted, in itself, that would be an inferior answer to what I already have right now in Christ. I feel like there's just deeper levels we need to get this at, don't you think?
I think that's absolutely true, and I love the sound of your producer's comments. You know, if I were doing any better, it would be illegal, you know, that sort of thing. I mean, that's how we're doing in Christ, all of us at all times, which is quite a thing to ponder, you know. You think about the first century world and Jesus teaching us things such as, you know, being poor in spirit means receiving all the kingdom of heaven. And you just recognize that there's no first century healthcare system. Most people do not have a 401k. Jesus certainly didn't. There aren't 2.2 children in the home. There aren't two SUVs in the garage. There isn't a nice little manicured lawn and picket fence out in front. It's a much poorer, simpler, humbler time. And yet, this is the same context in which the Lord of heaven and earth comes to this realm and then teaches us that if we have God, if we have a big God, then we have all things. So, in other words, if we can remember just how little our counterparts as Christians in the first century had and how much we have, we really do put all things into perspective. And we really do recognize that if they could be fully joyful in Christ, not being perfect people, of course, but if they could be fully joyful, then you and I, whatever our situations with healthcare, with all these sorts of modern conveniences, with cars and clothes and these sorts of things, we can be fully joyful too. Those things are just the trappings of life. God is the core of our lives. If we have him, we need to stop complaining. We need to stop being anxious. We need to stop fretting, and we need to start trusting and living joyfully and gladly in him.
Oh, awesome. You also say there comes a time for all of us when it's not our circumstances that paralyze us. It's not even our lack of ability or our capacity. It's something else altogether. It's something that stops us in our tracks. And what you say it is a lack of boldness. I want you to unpack that a bit more.
Yeah, when you don't have the mindset that you and I have been sketching out thus far, when God seems very small to you, when he doesn't seem like a big God, when you are not able to see through the fog of your own sorrow and circumstances that he is sovereign and in control, and as Joseph came to understand that he is working out even evil things in our lives, even the sin that is done to us for good. When you don't have that perspective, then God is going to seem like a little God, which is a lie. It's a theological lie. It's a spiritual lie. And that's going to mean then that you're going to be on your hands. You're going to be sitting on your hands, and you're going to be afraid, and the cares of this world are going to seem huge and daunting, and the trials you face are going to seem big, and the fractured relationships you have are going to seem insurmountable. When that is your perspective, that means that you're going to be far less likely to take spiritual risks. You're not going to want to invest in your spiritual health, and you're just going to kind of do the equivalent of sitting on the couch and eating spiritual junk food. And sadly, that's where many of us find ourselves at a certain time in life. And I think that's where the American church writ large sees itself now. You know, we're in a context, this is the month of June 2015, when we're waiting for a Supreme Court decision on marriage, for example, and many of us believe that it's not going to go well. This is a great litmus test for us. Maybe that seems far away, but I know a lot of Christians are concerned about this country, and they rightly should be. But here's the thing. Even if that decision or any other decision goes in the worst possible way, we have every conceivable reason to trust and love God and serve him boldly. That's just how big our God is, and that's just the kind of life that we're called to as Christians.
Wow, what a word in due season. Well, you even say that our lack of boldness is directly connected to our failure to see the power of God and to risk everything in this world to gain him. We're not going to risk everything in this world to gain him if we don't see the power of God. So speak to that. If someone says, okay, you got me. I don't sense, I don't see, I don't understand the power of God. What advice do you have?
Well, you know, what a great question. I would go back to the early chapters of Matthew. I would go back to the early chapters of John, and you don't have the Bible saying there, okay, listen, guys, when Jesus came around, the disciples had to make a momentary calculation that they were either going to fully entrust him with every single thing they had and literally walk away from everything they'd ever known and follow him or not. You have this very spare and sparse account in both Matthew's gospel and John's gospel of Jesus coming up to these fishermen, famously, and saying just two words, follow me. When Jesus said that, he was giving them a worldview. He was giving these future disciples and apostles a worldview. In other words, he was training them in the essence of the Christian life, which is to say, following God without any apology, without any even forethought, without any preconditions, without any prequalification. Let me check you out, Jesus. Let me see if you actually are the Messiah. I'm just going to submit you to a six-month credit check process, and then I'll determine if you are actually worth following. None of that. All of a sudden, Jesus showed up, and these guys were given a command, just two words, follow me. And they followed him. Long story short, they followed him. That is an episode in the Gospels that is not only for them, you know, an interesting historical fact of how Jesus kicked off his band of followers following him, but it's also a worldview for us. It indicates that we are supposed to recognize that every day we're confronted with Jesus afresh. Every day he invites us to follow him anew in all the storms and trials and adventures of life, and we have the same privilege they had in literally walking after, pursuing the Lord of heaven and earth. And if we'll recapture some of that spirit from those biblical accounts and recognize it's not only for them, but it's for us, I think we're going to find Jesus far more interesting than worldly things, which is a major problem for so many Christians.
Indeed. Talking to Owen Strand today, I only have two copies of his amazing book. I love this book, Risky Gospel, Abandon Fear and Build Something Awesome. If you feel bored in your faith, if you've been going through the motions to the point where everything feels like an ought to and a should do, you need a fresh faith awakening. And this Risky Gospel, I think, is exactly what you need to read. But we only have two copies. So call in, get on the air, ask a question, chime into the conversation. Would love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Or email me, Susie, at myfaithradio.com. You know, Owen, Christianity for so many has been reduced to something like a vicious cycle of sin management, which to me, it sort of takes all the fun out of walking with the Lord, because of course we want to walk in a manner worthy of him. But to try to keep ourselves from sinning by focusing on sin is like trying to keep ourselves from eating while focusing on food. And there is a better, more fruitful way to live and walk this adventure out with Jesus, is there not?
There absolutely is, and it's all conditioned by what I think the main story of your life is. So if what really compels you in your life is sin, then as a Christian, sin is going to be all-consuming. Whatever side of sin you're on, whether you're plunging into it or whether you're trying to flee it, here's what we've got to see. Jesus is the center of the Christian story. Jesus is the story of our lives. He really is that all-consuming. God really is that big. In other words, when God gets a hold of you, he takes over your life. It's like a video game. There's a term for God mode when a player can take over other players. God really has taken over our lives, not in the sense that we're not human beings, we're not free people. We are, but God really does control all things. He really does rule us. We've got to recognize that God is much greater and bigger than sin. God has triumphed in Jesus Christ through his death and his resurrection over Satan. So Satan has lost, and sin is a minor note in our lives. Jesus is the major note. So we've got to see that, and we've got to own that. We've got to wrap our arms and our minds around that, and we've got to let God loom very large in our sight. When we can capture that kind of perspective, when God becomes bigger than whatever compulsion and sin it is that picks away at us, then that's when we're going to see ourselves making some jumps in our spiritual life. Jesus was not a small fact of life for the disciples who we were just talking about. You know, when Jesus said, follow him, he didn't then become a footnote in the lives of the disciples. He became an all-consuming reality. So that's the kind of faith we want. We want a biblical faith. We want to be vested in Scripture. We want to be reading the pages of Scripture daily, because in them we confront the majesty and the magnitude of Almighty God. And he ceases to be a small thing, and sin ceases to be a big thing, and then God becomes the all-consuming reality of our life, and sin begins to dwindle as a compelling presence.
Wow, you think about that. We often hear, as Scripture says, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave is alive in us, is available to us, and we sing about that, and it's an amazing thing. But when you go back to the simplicity of the disciples, as you were just stating, and what it meant for them to follow, it was to be all in. Well, for us in this context, we have so many other things to prop us up that, as you say, we can call ourselves Christians, and we live like he is a side note. And yet I love this. I want to repeat. I wrote it down. You said Jesus was not a small fact of life for the disciples. He was an all-consuming reality. And this isn't meant to be a judgmental statement, but you know a person when you meet them who is all in. There's a fellowship with them. Even if you meet them on the other side of the world, if they've been submitted, if they've been impacted by God, there's a certain fellowship with another person of like-mindedness. You know what I mean?
Oh, absolutely. And here's the thing, Susie. We have so domesticated Jesus, and my book, Risky Gospel, is an attempt to, if you will, undomesticate him. That's what I'm after. I don't want to portray Jesus as some sort of wild-eyed crazy man, but I do want to recognize that in the Gospels and in the New Testament, Jesus is not this sleepy figure who comes to you, waves a little magic wand as if he's some sort of fairy, and makes everything in your life neat and nice and clean. He doesn't tidy up your room for you. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus is not trying to clean up your garage for you. He's got much, much bigger things on his mind, namely the glory of his Father's name. That's what he is after. That is why he submits to all the indignities of his mission and his ministry. That is why he is tortured and whipped and lashed. That is why he dies on a cross, because he's after his Father's glory. So I think if you had been around Jesus, I don't know what he looked like. I don't know if he was handsome. I don't know if he had thick shoulders or what he had, but I do know this. I do know that when I read his story in the gospel accounts, I see a man who has fire in his eyes. I see a man who is totally undeterred when it comes to Satan. I see a man who is not going to let anything, literally anything, get in the way of giving his Father glory. And that is the same kind of relationship we are offered through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. When we trust in his name, we repent of all our sin. We then follow the one who has fire in his eyes. And you know what? When you see a true follower of Jesus Christ, whether they've been following him for 4 months or 55 years, they have a little fire in their eyes too. And you see something that is otherworldly, that stands against the world, and that is undefeatable. And that's what I want for my fellow brothers and sisters today.
Oh, imagine. I mean, when the fire is start in us, it works through us. And I think the unbelieving world stumbles more than anything over the one foot in, one foot out indifference, because you can't be indifferent about him. You can't. Somehow we manage to live that way, but he doesn't even offer us that option, does he?
Yeah, that's exactly right. And when you're fearful and timid and bored with God, and you know you'd rather do 1,000 other things than go deep with him and dig into your spiritual relationship, you know, you might wonder to yourself, how is it that I can win other people to the faith? You know, how can I be an evangelistic witness for Jesus? Here's the thing. You've already basically lost it, because you show people by your weak spirituality that Jesus doesn't light a fire inside of you. Jesus is just another lifestyle option. Jesus is another brand for somebody to adopt. Yeah, I'm with the Jesus group. You know, it doesn't really have that much impact in my life, but I'm with him. And it's a good brand, man. And Jesus is not a brand. Jesus is not a lifestyle. Jesus is a Lord. He's a personal Lord. He's a living Lord, and he claims us. So a mark of true Christianity, Susie, is that somebody is not perfect, but is captured by Christ and has some fire in their eyes. That's the key today in post-Christian America, as it's sometimes called. That's what we need. That's what we need millions and millions more of. We need Christians who are not necessarily super intellectual. They don't necessarily know all the words to say to that atheist friend or whatever may be in their midst, but they do follow Jesus fearlessly because he has claimed them. If there were more Christians like that, I think that we would see some truly powerful ministry happen, no matter what may take place in America in coming days.
And that's what we need. We need a revival. We need that fire. Relight the fire in our hearts again. Beth, I see you calling in from Duluth. I hope you can hang on for just a moment, because I'd love to get you on the air. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, talking to Owen Strand. Doesn't that just light a fire in you? More with Owen Strand in a moment. is true. There's no one like our God. Having a powerful conversation today with Owen Strand. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking about his book, Risky Gospel, Abandon Fear and Build Something Awesome. Here's just a few highlights of things that Owen said. Satan has lost, and sin is a minor note in our lives. Jesus is the major note. Jesus was not a small fact of life for the disciples. He was an all-consuming reality, and we follow the one who has fire in his eyes. Beth has been on hold from Duluth. She's got a question for you. Beth, welcome. Thanks for holding. You're on the air.
Yes. Hi. Simple, logical question. Jesus said, follow me, but so do false teachers and cult leaders. So how do you quickly respond without time to discern?
What do you say, Owen?
Yeah, I would say that's a thoughtful question. We judge teachers, of course, with one standard, and that's the Word of God. So if somebody's saying to us to follow them, to follow their teaching, we evaluate it according to the standard of Scripture. There's no other standard, and that's a way for us to figure out whether this person is on it or whether they're not. You know, you think about prosperity teaching, for example. Prosperity teaching, prosperity theology is based off of Scripture, but I would say it's a corruption of the scriptural message. So that's an example of a message that's very much out there, very much promoted today, but one that we have full opportunity to evaluate according to the Bible. And when we do so, it shows us that that is not something we should follow. So that's a quick answer, but yeah. I think it'll work pretty well for us.
Indeed. Thank you, Beth, for that. You get the one copy. We have two copies of Risky Gospel. You'll get one of them. You say that in general we're not feeling aggressive these days because we're fearful and not thriving. We're on our heels. But you say we need to be on our toes. I love this. Say a little bit more.
Yeah, I just I was trying to capture how many of us are timid when it comes to Christianity, which is funny because when it comes to our sin, we're pretty bold. But when it comes to the faith, we're holding back. And you just recognize that is a posture Satan fundamentally wants us in. Satan wants the disciples after the death of Christ to scatter, as they do in the gospel accounts. He wants them not to be boldly preaching the gospel and testifying to Christ. He wants them to be afraid, which is, of course, what Peter is when he's denying Jesus towards the end of John's account three times, right? I mean, again, that's a little worldview for us. That's not just interesting biblical fact that Peter did that. That's telling us something about the posture of discipleship, that to be afraid is really to risk missing it all with Jesus. If you're going to follow Jesus, Jesus is something like a mountain climber. I mean, you can't go mountain climbing unless you face your fear, right? It's just going to be a fundamental fact. You can't be a stock car driver unless you are going to face your fear of, you know, going around a corner at 150 miles an hour and when it feels like everything's lost. With Jesus in a spiritual sense, against, again, the kind of domesticated Christ that we've been sold in many corners, we've got to see that we've got to face our fear when we come to Christ. Jesus himself said, count the cost, meaning there's going to be a cost, right? That's not a theoretical statement. There is an actual flesh and blood cost to following Christ. It is going to cost you in this life. There are going to be people who dislike you. There are going to be promotions at work that you might not get because your coworkers see you as exclusivistic and unkind by virtue of being a Christian. These and all sorts of other things are the entailments of Christianity. And if we face them, we're not living out a kind of fake Christianity. We're not getting the wrong version. We're getting the exact same version that the disciples and apostles got. It cost 11 of the 12 apostles their lives to follow Jesus. That's the kind of faith we're signing up for. But again, in Christ, even if you lose your life, you gain all things, and you gain eternal life. And so we recognize that the sacrifice in reality is a very small one.
I think we have to answer and reckon the question, is he better than this life? Because if we live as if, you know, the scripture in the song, I don't want to gain the whole world and lose my soul. But do we really, really think that he's better than whatever it is we think we can acquire on this life? And we've got to reckon that. The gap needs to widen between what we behold in God and how long eternity is versus how short life is and how it truly is rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing God, right?
Oh, I think that is so center of the bullseye, right? You know, the way I would I might put it with, like, for example, youth, is this. Is God going to be boring in heaven? You know, is eternity going to be dull? That's a very common kind of youth group question, and in one sense we understand it. You know, what is heaven exactly going to be like is what the question asker is asking. But here's the thing. Heaven and eternity are only going to be boring if God is boring now. So if God is small to you now, then yes, he'll be small to you in eternity. And in reality, of course, if God is small to you now, you very well may not know him. But if God looms large for you now, if he is the central fact of your life, if Jesus is actually a Lord who has claimed not only 43.2% of your existence, but 100% of it, and if you are submitting all things to him, and if you are following him through every trial and travail of your life, and if, like Joseph, as I mentioned earlier, you recognize that even evil done to you is used for good and God's glory in his divine plan, then you can understand and expect that heaven is not going to be boring at all. And life in the new heavens and the new earth is going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. It's what your heart was made for. It's what you were designed for. And it's what God is desperate to break in and show you here and now.
Mm, so good. And when you talk about risky gospel and risky faith, you make it really clear you're not talking reckless faith. In fact, you said God doesn't want his people to be fearful, but faithful. He's not trying to cool us down, I love this, but to heat us up. Yet, biblical faith isn't reckless or careless. It's trusting, confident, and fearless because it's grounded in Almighty God. So there's risk, there's adventure. You are taking chances, but it is grounded in his word and Almighty God. Say more.
Yeah, if you and I were going to go hike Mount Everest, there are two ways that we could do it from an adventuresome posture, right? One would be to say, let's go do it. And, you know, 2 hours later with no gear and no planning and no training, go and do it. Or, you know, run a marathon. You could say, I want to do big things in my life. I don't just want to walk around the block. I want to run 26.2 miles. This is going to be awesome. I'm going to get in great shape, take a minute of my body. Let's do it. That would not be a great approach, right, to try and do these massive tasks without any forethought, any planning, any sort of pre-commitment. In the same way, we want to know the terms. We want to understand what Jesus is offering us. We want to be studying the word. And it's then when we are spiritually training ourselves, if you will, that we are going to be prepared to risk it all and follow Jesus. We're going to be ready to count the cost. We're going to be ready for whatever sacrifices are involved. We're going to hit 15 miles and 18 miles per week and then 20 miles and 50 miles eventually. And it's not going to take us back. We're ready for that because we have prepped. So just like you would want to prep yourself for a very long physical adventure, a physical trek, we have to understand that we've got to square with Scripture. We've got to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we've got to understand what following him means. And when those things are in place, Susie, then yes, as I say in Risky Gospel, I think that we really are ready for whatever he calls us to do. We're locked and loaded. And I'll just add one quick comment. Too many of us think that we're not ready, okay? Too many of us think, you know, we've got to be some sort of mystic saint that people will write about in 250 years in history books in order for us to do anything meaningful for Jesus. In reality, we don't need to have anybody know our name. We don't need to be in a position of ministry at a church. We don't need somebody to tell us that we're good to go. We simply need to wholeheartedly devote ourselves to Jesus by the power of grace and then follow him wherever he takes us. If more of us would have that kind of attitude and fewer of us would be waiting for someone to tap us on the shoulder, then I think we'd see some serious faith exercised.
Wow. And you think about, too, if we look at Earth, this is the place to find comfort. This is the place to find all of our dreams come true. Again, the weightiness of Earth will upstage, I think, the weightiness of glory that's waiting for us. And yet when you look at what this is a training time. I think William McDonald calls it training time for rating time. And this is one of the ways that God prepares us for the much that he has for us to do. These obstacles, these hardships that we endure, if we can see those things as that God wastes nothing, he's training us to gird us up and strengthen us. It's almost like the training for Mount Everest or for the marathon. So many people, I think, Owen, in those places get so disillusioned by their trial, they get offended with God. And it seems they almost put themselves back under his discipline versus going, God, there's nothing that that happens to me that you don't allow. So I'm going to lean in and learn everything I can and allow this to train me so that I can be better suited to serve you. I mean, those are two totally different attitudes, aren't they?
They absolutely are. And, you know, you look at the stories of Old Testament saints and you just recognize that they didn't try to read the signs or the times too closely. And I think there's a lot of wisdom for us in that. In other words, you think of Joseph, you think of Esther, Ruth, Abraham, David, many others who encountered significant obstacles, okay? They didn't focus on stepping away and trying to somehow mystically determine what the point of this was. Were they being, you know, severely disciplined for a sin? Why was this happening? Should they maybe sort of check out for a while and just, you know, sit in a cave and eat some stalks of hay or something like this and chill? No, you know what they did? They just trusted God, trusted that he would work out his inscrutable will and his eternal purposes, and they followed him. You know, they did the next thing they knew to do, and that's the remarkable thing. The road to eternity is really marked by one step forward at a time. It's doing the next thing you know to do in the name of God. So, you know, if you're Ruth, you think of that amazing story of Ruth, basically my favorite, almost my favorite biblical book. Is it okay to say your favorite biblical book?
I'm going to just echo the same. Joseph and Ruth are for sure my two favorite Old Testament stories, for sure. Yeah.
Well, you and I seem to track on this as we've talked over the months. We seem to have similar tastes. But anyway, you know, Ruth does not have some master plan. There is no A to Z in terms of Z is, you know, marrying this wealthy man, Boaz, who's going to be a great man of God in actual fact. And then they're going to sire a line that eventually leads to Jesus. That is not the master plan. Ruth does the next thing she knows to do. She clings to God by the skin of her hands. In spite of the risk. She takes on tremendous risk in order to follow God. And the Lord Yahweh leads her out of that and blesses her in that. And we have the same opportunity today in our time.
So good. You know, you say that we know that God is good and real, but we struggle to act on that behalf in our everyday life because, you say, our problems feel bigger than God's promises. And I was thinking about that statement. I think the operative word in that statement is feel, because we feel our problems, but we don't feel his promises. So maybe talk to the person who's just stuck there, because we give, our feelings are, they're information. They tell us things. But if we put too much weight on how true our problems feel, we can't stand on the truth of his promises to us, you know?
That's exactly right. I mean, and you can trace that biblically. You can think of the Israelites in the Exodus, you know, those 40 years in the wilderness. It did not appear at all that God was restoring them to himself. It did not appear at all that they had, in fact, triumphed over the Egyptians. They could remember, you know, the battle, God against the Egyptians, I guess you'd say, where God triumphed over them, but it didn't feel that way. It felt like they were eating a ton of manna and not really being able to rest and have their old lives back. So for us, the same can be true. It can seem like, yeah, we got this heaven thing coming, and yeah, you know, we're going to live eternally, but what about now? Why isn't now changing? Why is my relationship with my daughter still fractured? Why does my boss not appreciate me? Why can we not seem to get out of this rut in our marriage? And the thing that we have to cling to is exactly what every biblical figure who is faithful clung to, and that is the promises of God grounded in the character of God. In other words, we've got to remember that God has fundamentally made a promise to redeem a people for himself. That's what he said to Abraham, and that's what he's carrying out today. So God is still fulfilling that promise, and that means that God is going to see us all the way through our wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
When you're reading about the Israelites, in the post-Exodus years, you are supposed to not simply marvel at how much manna they ate. You are supposed to see yourself there. That's where you and I are now. Jesus has led us in the new Exodus through his work on the cross. We've left Egypt. We've left the tyranny of Satan. And now we're marching all the way to glory. But this is hard, and life is filled with trials and problems. But there is a promise that is more sure than anything we feel or we see in front of us, and that is God making a people for himself, leading them all the way to glory. So if we can let that loom large in our lives, Susie, we can overcome fractured relationships, tough marriages, trials at work, economic hardship, and any other trial, any other problem we face.
Hey, man, as you're talking, Owen, I'm thinking of Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And I need to do a word study on unswervingly, but I'm seeing it as bulldog faith, you know. I'm holding on and I'm not going to let go. And I remember Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, this isn't a hope-so kind of hope. It's a no-so kind of hope. And we're not hoping in hope. We're hoping in our, you know, our hope for outcome. We're hoping in the Lord. I want you just to maybe unpack that, because that, what you're talking about and what this passage talks about, is so, it requires a bit of grit on our part, I think. We've got to grab hold of that thing when our circumstances feel so much stronger to us.
Yeah, I've become mildly obsessed with the Navy SEALs, and I'm going to confess that publicly on your radio show.
Very good.
They've drawn a lot of interest in all seriousness ever since, you know, the killing of Osama bin Laden, that heroic action a few years back. But the SEALs are military workers who have to discipline themselves at excruciating levels, basically transhuman levels almost, you know, exceeding the bounds of what one would think a human being could endure in order to do the unthinkable on the battlefield, in other words, to accomplish what other people would not believe could be done in the name of liberty and freedom and virtue. There's a really strong corollary there with the Christian, because we should not expect that God is going to wave a magic wand and we're going to be, you know, disciplined and self-controlled and loving and controlling the tongue and these sorts of things. We've got to recognize that just like SEALs who link arms and then sit in the ocean for hours at a time as their bodies, you know, shake uncontrollably because they're learning to withstand physical rigors, we are going to have to work hard. Let's just say it boldly. We're going to have to work hard to grow in grace. You know, Susie, that's a little bit paradoxical, frankly, because everything the Christian does is all of grace. In other words, it only comes about through the power of the Holy Spirit in a Romans 8:37, more than conqueror's sense. But the same Spirit who enters us and empowers us is the Spirit who gives us the strength to undertake these feats of discipline and self-control and virtue and growth and godliness. And so we want to be like Navy SEALs. We want to be less like bums who do nothing to help themselves, and we want to be like those militaristic agents who go to superhuman lengths and perform superhuman feats by the power of the grace that is in us. And this doesn't have to be, you know, only Billy Graham and other figures like that. All of us have the opportunity to become something far greater than we naturally are by the power of the Spirit in us. And if we would recognize that we too can enter spiritual SEAL training, then I think we'd begin to see that major change in our lives.
Yeah, I mean, isn't that passage say, be self-controlled and alert so that you can pray? And, you know, another scene of Navy SEALs was in Captain Phillips. I don't know if you saw that movie with Tom Hanks as the captain of that ship that was taken over by pirates. But when they came on the scenes, they were so focused in the face of utter chaos. They were on mission, so focused, so disciplined, and their timing was impeccable. And again, there is a great parallel there, because there is absolute benefit for us as believers in the spiritual war that we're in to stay focused, to stay alert, to stay on mission, because the enemy was going to seek to distract us at every turn. And I want to go back to that, your diagnosis of our lack of boldness, because really that seems to be under the kind of the crux of the matter for so many of us. And you even reference a time in the book about when your future seems unclear, if there are certain things about your future seeming unclear, the default response is going to be a lack of boldness, because suddenly self-preservation sort of kicks in. So maybe speak to that guy that's listening today who maybe just lost his job or sees that on the horizon and is feeling like, okay, future seems unclear. What does boldness look like here and now? What does it look like, Owen?
Man, that is such a good question. I'm going to go back. There's so many places to go biblically for that. In terms of devotions for a person listening to your show, and I know there are many, you know, who are going through all sorts of seasons, I would anchor myself in those Old Testament narratives of the saints we mentioned earlier, you know, Joseph, Ruth, Esther, Daniel, Abraham, David and so many others who went through tremendous uncertainty at different points. We tend to look at them, you know, as glistening figures, like hovering 6 inches off the ground because mm-hmm. they're so holy. They weren't. They weren't, Susie. If they lived here and now, they would look just like us, and they would have their failings just like us, and they would have their struggles and uncertainties just like us. But what they did have is they had an unwavering commitment to the Lord. And furthermore, they had a repentant heart. And so even when they saw in themselves that they did want to give up and they were afraid, they were fundamentally drawn back by God to repent of sin, to confess it to God, and then to set their face like a flint Amen. To follow him. And that takes us right back to Matthew 3 and 4 and John 1, where Jesus is saying to his disciples, follow me. Susie, he is saying that not simply to the spiritual all-stars. He is saying that to every Christian, every day of every life they're given. And so we've got to see that. Jesus said to us this morning, this Thursday morning, follow me, just as he said it to them in a spiritual sense. And if we'll recover that and recognize that we're already on mission with Christ, we don't have to be an apostle for that. We're already on mission with Christ. I think that's going to help us navigate the really difficult trials that frankly are going to hit everyone. They're going to hit all of us at some point.
And boldness is just going to look different on all of us, but it is downright heroic every time that we step up in boldness. As I just had this memory I haven't thought about in forever. Our three sons are grown and married now, but our early years were marked by a lot of crisis, and mainly because I battled Lyme disease, a lot of medical debt that went with it. But I remember having three little boys close in age, and I'm crawling through life with this wretched sickness, and we were buried in medical debt. And Kev, my hubby, said, we're going to bring our little ones into this need because they're going to see us live this out in everyday life. So all of us got on our knees in our living room. We kneeled along the couch. And he said, you know, sons, we're going to ask God for groceries. And it's like he's a proud man in a good way that took some real humility. You know what I'm saying? For him to just say, we have need. He was working two and three jobs, but we still had need. And they folded their little hands, and we asked the Lord. And in due time, the doorbell rang. I don't remember if it was a week or so later, but eventually the doorbell rang. We went to answer it, and there were groceries on our doorstep. To me, that was audacious boldness. And our kids, because they entered into our need, as little as they were, they got to see the answer too, you know?
Yeah, wow. I'm deeply moved by what your husband did and your own trial. And I'm just reminded of how hard so many of us work to make it look like we've got it all together. Mm. That's really a major instinct for American Christianity, especially in a very prosperous age. Everybody puts a smile on their face and, you know, sort of pretends that everything is great. You fake it till you make it, you know, these sorts of things. Even in the church, this can be a temptation and a problem. And instead, if we're grounded in that foundation we were talking about at the beginning of the call, if we understand that God is a very big God and we are actually very, very small,
yeah.
we're infinitesimal compared to the grandeur of God. If we recognize that, then we can utterly abandon with glee the self-enrichment project, the make myself look good effort. And we can just come to God with open hands and ask him to fill them in every conceivable way and know that he will do that. So I see in your husband's posture a picture of biblical leadership, especially of men in the home, and in Ephesians 5 sense, a self-sacrificial, Christ-like sense. That's how men are to lead in the home. You see that as well in 1 Peter 3. They're not to be potentates and, you know, and kings in a sense, having everybody bow down to them. They're to be servants and leaders in humility. But they're to show their family members that they even though they're working hard to provide for the family, even though they're working hard to be a spiritual leader, they don't have it all together, and they need the power of God to strengthen them and propel them along. And every one of us has that opportunity to access those divine resources. We just need to do it.
We just need to do it. It seems if we make excuses or you know, grab for ourselves or compensate in whatever which way of our need, we miss out on the reality of God's kingdom involvement. Do you know what I'm saying? We don't like need, and so I think we medicate and compensate and make excuses for, but to really get to that place of saying, I know my need, and you are my Savior, that's when we get to see God at work.
But. Yeah, God doesn't want us to become self-sufficient. That's not what Christian maturity looks like. In fact, as you grow and weather life, it often looks more and more like trusting him all the more, whatever may come. Yeah,
this,
I agree.
This has been a fantastic conversation. I'm so glad we were able to get you, Owen. And as we wrap up, I'm just thinking of that man, that precious man listening today, who's worn out from doing it all on his own. And he's not lacking hard work, but he's exhausted because he's just not engaged with the Lord the way that he knows he wants to be. Would you pray for him?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being on this radio show and with so many folks listening in who derive such profound encouragement from Susie on a regular basis. Lord, I just pray for that person. I pray, Lord, that he would recognize that fundamentally we are resurrected people in Christ and that the power of the resurrection is ours today, now, in Jesus. So I pray that you would help us to see that Jesus is looming very large over life. And he has eyes of compassion, even as he has fire in those eyes. So I pray, Lord, that you will raise us to life and that you will bring us on mission with Christ and spend our lives for your Lord, that we may gain all things in Christ.
Well, Owen, thank you for this time. It's been just precious. I appreciate and I wish God's greatest blessings on your family and your ministry. Thank you, sir.
Thank you so much, Susie. Great to be with you.
Always good to talk with you. Title of his book, again, is Risky Gospel, Abandon Fear and Build Something Awesome. Wow, I love that conversation, and I knew I would. Coming up in just a moment for hour two is John Ferguson. We're going to talk about finding your way back to God. We're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, but here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I love that hymn. Don't go away. Hour two is up next.